Good evening. Good to see everyone out. Sad to see, but I know a lot of churches and stuff do a Super Bowl thing, and it's kind of disheartening. You start putting the Super Bowl above God's Word and praise to the Lord. But anyway, glad to see y'all are here. Glad to see that disease has not caught on here. But if you will, take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And tonight, we'd like to look at what I call glimpses of the church. We're going to look at it in the Old Testament. Some parallels that we see in the building of the temple. A lot of times we look at the tabernacle, but we're going to look at the temple today and or tonight. As you're turning, let me read to you a few verses from the New Testament. I'll read through them fairly quickly, and Lord willing, we'll come back to those verses. Lord willing, we'll get back to them by the end of the meeting. But the first one is this, 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And then let me go a little bit further. 1 Corinthians 3:16. And let me just kind of add this in there. This particular verse is referring to the corporate gathering of believers when he's speaking of the temple of God. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians is talking about the individual being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and being the temple of God. But this is 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And then Ephesians 2:19-22. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And then here in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, we're just going to read the first two verses. And then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem and Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David, his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build in the second day of the second month, in the fourth year of his reign. And we'd like to consider, as I said, the house of God, and we'd have to ask the question, why? Why build God a house? Here's a God who is self-existing. Here's a God who needs nothing. He needs nothing from us. But yet we find here in this text that Solomon is building God a house. It does come with it problems. I mean, I'm a builder by trade, so I look at things from a builder's point of view. Houses are usually, in some way designed by the people who are going to occupy that house. But here is a God who is bigger than our universe. How are you going to contain a God in a house? And Solomon understood that, and he would say over in chapter 6, 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 18, this is his prayer. He says, but will God in very deed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. And so Solomon knows and understands that God cannot be contained in bricks and mortar. No matter how large the house, he cannot be contained within that. He says, even the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Referring to that same passage and same prayer, Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 47, speaking to the Sanhedrin there, says this: "But Solomon built him a house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" And so we end up with sort of a problem here. Solomon is required to build a house for God, but yet Solomon himself knows it cannot contain God. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. How are you going to build me a house that's going to contain me? We have a kids club on Friday afternoons. And just recently we've been going through the Psalms, and we're on Psalms 8, which was sort of a reference to one of the hymns we sang tonight. What is man that thou art mindful of him? But David says, when I consider the moon and the stars, you know, when I look at creation, and we looked at a small video that's some of you may have seen it at the Creation Museum up in Kentucky, that there in the planetarium that takes you out. You know, it takes you from Earth, or takes you from that planetarium, and it takes you out, and it takes you to our solar system, and it begins to go further and further to these stars, and these stars that are so huge they can envelop most of our solar system. I mean, all the way out to Jupiter. They're that big. You know, stars that are, you know, supposedly 9,000 degrees in Fahrenheit. And they began using words like, they're just, you know, well out of my range of thinking, billion, trillion. You know, you're talking about miles, that how far these things are out there. And as I was looking at it, studying for that for the kids, even the secular astronomers say that this is the known universe. This is as far as we can see, but we've never come to the end of it yet. And there are trillions of stars and trillions of galaxies. It's beyond number. And yet we have a God that's, the psalmist said in 33, that he breathed out these stars. Isaiah 40 says he calls them all by name, and they don't fail. That's the God that Solomon is considering, or has this duty, if you will, to build a house for him. So again, why does God need a house? The first one I would suggest to you is relationship. Relationship. All the way back in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, he says, "And let them," speaking of Israel, "make me a sanctuary or dwelling place, that I may dwell among them." So it was God's desire to dwell among his people. The covenant had been established there at Mount Sinai. The people of Israel had entered into this covenant. God had saved them from Egypt, and he had brought them out from under Pharaoh's power, and he had delivered them from the captivity and the slavery, and they were to be him a special and a peculiar people. And he had promised to bring them into this promised land, and he would bless them. And that was God's promise to them. And so God says, "I want you to build me a house. I want to dwell there among you." So it's a place where God is going to meet with his people. He would tell Moses that it's from between the cherubim, which we know that was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat that sat in the innermost room of that tabernacle, of that tent. And God said, "It's there that I will commune with you, from between the cherubim." So God's desire was for relationship with his people and to commune with them. We find it's also a place which has to do with this relationship. It's a place of confession, a place of forgiveness. Look with me here in chapter 6, verse 29. And it's throughout this chapter, it's throughout this prayer that Solomon has. But he says that what prayer or what supplication soever be made of any man or of all thy people Israel, when everyone shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house, then hear thou from heaven, thy dwelling place, and forgive, and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou knowest the hearts of the children of men. And again, if you look through that whole passage, that whole prayer is back and forth. He's asking, he's calling on God. When your people come and they confess their sins, they've done wrong. They're even in a foreign country, and they look towards this house. They look towards Jerusalem, where you put your name, and this house where you put your name. And, you know, please forgive them. And you'll notice throughout also that problem that Solomon had, he understands that God's dwelling place is truly in heaven, isn't it? It's truly in heaven. He said, "Hear from heaven your dwelling place." And so, again, getting back to that thought of God being contained in this small building, I would suggest this is the answer to it, and that's the second one. First of all, we have the relationship. Secondly, it's a place where God would place his name. Where God would place his name. Deuteronomy 12:11 says this, "Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and your heave offering of your hand, and all the choice vows which you vow unto the Lord, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God." And so this is not a house that will contain the Almighty, but this is a house where God has placed his name, a place where he will meet with his people, and it is a place where that relationship can be renewed and be restored. God's name, he's putting that name there. And it's also, I guess, along with that, if you look down with me at verse 33, it's not just for the people of Israel. But in verse 33, it says, "Then hear thou from heaven, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for." Notice what he says here, "that all the people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name." And so there was a purpose in Solomon's mind for building this temple, and that was, it was called by God's name. God had chosen Jerusalem, then God had chosen this specific spot to place his name. And it was to be a testimony. It was to be a testimony not only to Israel, but he says to everyone around, that you are the true and the living God. You see, the rest of the world worshipped false gods. If you go back to Acts chapter, or go forward to Acts chapter 7, you'll see Stephen's discourse there before the Sanhedrin. And right before he talks about Solomon building a house for God, he talks about Israel in the wilderness. And he says that you went after the dwelling of Molech. The dwelling of Molech. And that's an awful, awful thing. I looked it up again. I already knew some of the details, but it just caused me to shudder. It was the god of the Ammonites. And it had a human body with an ox head. And it had arms that were outstretched. And it was brazen. And they would build a fire within this idol. And as its arms grew red hot, they would lay the small infants and children in the arms of this idol and burn them to death. And the priest would beat on drums to cover up the screams of the children as they burned to death. And this was one of the things that Israel had gone after. As you read, even the kings after after the northern tribes had been separated, you know, some of them had caused their children to pass through the fire. And this would be a reference to this god Molech, this evil demonic entity that these people worship. But God wanted Israel to be that witness and that testimony. Stephen calls it a tabernacle of witness. A tabernacle of witness. What was it a witness to? The presence of the true and the living God. What was the What was the temple here a reference to? It was, this is where the real God lives. This is where the real God has placed his name. If you look at verse 14 of chapter 5, go back to verse 13, the latter part.
But it says, "For he is good, his mercy endureth forever." And then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, verse 14, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. All the other idols, all the other temples of gods in the roundabout nations were nothing but ritual. They were nothing but an idol that could not speak, an idol that could not hear, and yet these people would pray and make their petitions to it. They would make sacrifices to it, but this idol could do nothing for them. And God said, I'm going to place my name here. I'm going to place my presence here. It's going to be evidenced here in this house so that everyone, not only the nation of Israel, but the surrounding nations will know that I am God. That I am God. And that I have power. And this is my people and this is my glory. And my approach, your approach, excuse me, unto me has to be through this house. And so we see the importance of this house to the nation of Israel. But it's interesting, if you go back to chapter 3, the siding of this house. You know, if you've ever built a new house before, you stand on the property, and you know, depending on how large it is, some lots are kind of small. You don't have a whole lot of choice. You know, you can't really turn left or right. You just kind of face the direction of all the other houses. But you know, if you have enough land where you have the opportunity to spin it and turn it, you know, you're thinking about the sun. You're thinking about how the sun's going to come in the kitchen windows. You're thinking about the view you want out of the living room window. So there's all these choices, and siding is very important. You know, I talk about Mountaintop a lot because I work up there, but you think about Mountaintop and that lodge and where it sits. I mean, that siding was incredible where it's now cleared out, and you just have this commanding view that, you know, I mean, that's the stuff you put on postcards, you know, and sell. It's just that beautiful place. The siding was of the utmost importance. If you moved it back on the other side of the mountain a little bit, on the lower part of the hill, you would never see that. So siding is of the utmost importance, the place in where a house is going to be built. And that's true for this house as well. You remember this house is going to replace the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the tent where they built there in the wilderness. It would be moved. It would be picked up sometimes every day and packed up and moved. Sometimes it would stay for weeks, sometimes months. But it moved with them for 40 years. It came into the promised land with them, and it, for the most part, it seemed to rest at a high place called Gibeon. And it was there that the high priest would function, and the sacrifices were offered. And the nation of Israel had to come to where the tabernacle was. God wanted a permanent house, if you will. You remember it was David's desire to build him a house. And God said, you know, that's a good desire. He commended him for that. And David, of course, looking around at his own palace, you know, said that, you know, God's dwelling in a tent, and here I am in this house of cedar. But God says, you're a man of war. You shed a whole lot of blood. You're not going to build my house, but your son. Your son is going to be a man of peace, and he will build my house for me. And so the siding is of the utmost importance, because back in Deuteronomy, God says the place that I'm going to choose. You know, it wasn't really up to David, was it? Same as the pattern for the tabernacle and the pattern for the temple. They were not up to Moses, and it was not up to David. It was up to God. This is my house. I'm going to draw the plans, and you're going to build it accordingly. So where was the site of the house? If you look with me in verse 1, it says that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. Where? It's in Jerusalem, but it says it's in the Mount Moriah, in Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah occupies a very interesting place in the history of the Jewish nation. So if you will, we'll look at the first occurrence of it. Most of you know and probably headed there already. And that's Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And both of the passages that we're going to look at, you know, you could spend, you know, easily 45 minutes to an hour just looking at the passage itself. But here in chapter 22, we have this very familiar account of the testing of Abraham. And verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Abide ye here with the donkeys, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. So we look at this place called Moriah. It's a mountain in a certain area called Moriah. Moriah itself means scene of God. And we have this man of faith, Abraham. He's tested here by God. We see just a tremendous faith. We don't really realize this as much here as if you go to Hebrews chapter 11. That Abraham knew that if he actually killed Isaac, that he would be resurrected and God would bring him back because he believed God's promise, that this was the son of promise. But there's three things. Again, there's a lot of stuff we could look at in here. But for the sake of time and the subject we're on, first of all, you see it's a place of sacrifice, isn't it? It's a place of sacrifice. Not like the next one we're going to look at, which was a sacrifice for sin, but this was a burnt offering. This was a burnt offering. This was really holy for God and holy worship for God. It wasn't an offering for sin, obviously. And it's a place of sacrifice. We also see it's a place of substitution and provision. Both of those we see in here. A place of sacrifice, first of all, we think about it. I can't in any way enter into what was going on in Abraham's mind here. Obviously, he's a man, he's a very old man. He's got this young man who's a son of promise. God, he's been longing for this. God has promised him this. You know, he's promised that his seed would be as the sand of the seas and stars of the heaven. He had these promises from God, and now it was live and it was embodied in this person of Isaac who was right in front of him. And yet God would say, take him. And notice how God refers to him. He says, take thy son, thine only son, the one whom you love, and sacrifice him. And so it's the sacrifice of a son here on this place of Moriah. It's the sacrifice of a son that is loved. His only begotten, if you will, son is sacrificed here. So we see it as a place of sacrifice, but we also see it as a place of God's provision. You see it in verse 8, Abraham himself. I'm not quite sure Abraham even, I know he didn't fully understand what he was saying, but if you look at John, I think it's John chapter 8, where he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, or he saw my day and rejoiced. It could be referring to this particular part right here. I don't know. But it's obviously a very prophetic statement. He says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And so we have God's provision. We see it in the ram that's caught in the thicket. We see that God provided. This is the mount where it is seen of God. He calls it Jehovah Jireh, and some commentators will say the Lord has seen, or the Lord hath provided, is what Abraham would call this mountain. And you must, again, it's difficult for us to imagine the relief that entered this man's heart as this angel of the Lord would call out, you know, stay your hand, don't kill your son. But there in the thicket was a ram, and this ram was going to be the substitute for his son. And so we have, it's a place, again, of sacrifice. It's a place of the sacrifice of a son, but it's a place of substitution, and it's a place of God's provision as well. Now, turn with me over to the second. Hopefully, we'll tie these things together. But 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 1. You actually have two accounts of this. One's in 2 Samuel 24. 1 Chronicles 24 and verse 1. And this is the second mention of the place Moriah. 1 Chronicles, I think I'm wrong here. Tell you what, just out of safety's sake, let me go to 2 Samuel 24. Excuse me for that. Typo there. 2 Samuel, last chapter. This is at the end of David's life. Verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people, however so many ever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this saying? Notwithstanding the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer, and the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad, and towards Jazer. They came to Gilead, to the land of Tathashim. I don't know. We'll skip that one. But anyway, and came to Dan John, and about unto Zidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre, and all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah, even unto Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Now this is the sin of David numbering the people. There's many speculations about exactly what was this sin. First of all, in the passage in Chronicles, you see here that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And it says he moved David against them. You'll find in 1 Chronicles, again, I have that reference wrong, but it's actually Satan. We see Satan there. He stands up against Israel. And so it seems like, you know, contradictory statement. The word there is literally adversary. This adversary stood up against it. But we realize that what it was, obviously God was displeased with Israel. He was going to bring judgment on Israel, but he pulled back his withholding of Satan. Satan's the one who wants to steal, to kill, and destroy. And so, just as he did with Job, you know, he wanted to take all he had. He wanted to take his help. He wanted to do everything he could. And that's this one, and he's called the accuser of the brethren. And so, he's this adversary, we realize it throughout the Word of God, this adversary of Israel, the nation of Israel. And so, God would permissively allow Satan to stir up and to tempt and cause David to number the people. Some would say it's pride. Obviously, it's a pride issue. You look at the numbering that they came up with, and it has to do with military. It has to do with how many men he had, fighting men he had. And so rather than dependence upon God, it was dependence upon the size of his army. And so many have made that statement as well. But if you went back to Exodus chapter 30, you would find out that any time there was a census or a numbering of the people, there had to be a ransom money. It was actually called an atonement money for the soul. And it had to be collected as this numbering of the people went through. So it may have been a twofold thing that we have here with the sin of David, that he did not require this payment to be paid out of Exodus chapter 30, and that it was a prideful thing as he was looking to see the size of his army. Interesting thing, you go to the reference in Chronicles, and it says that this was an abominable thing in Joab's sight. You see the protest. Joab is anything but a righteous man, but every now and again he just has this, he has some wisdom that you just wonder, how where did he come up with this at? But he was a very wicked man, a very bloodthirsty man, but David's nephew, but nonetheless, he was a conniving man, but yet here, he's right. Here he's saying, David, you know, don't do this thing. And he didn't even number Benjamin or Levi because it says it was detestable or abominable in his sight. But nonetheless, as he gives this sum to David, you see in verse 10, and David's heart smote him. After that, he numbered the people, and David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go to David and say, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. And you'll see there, verse 13, 7 years of famine. And some think that's actually a mistake. You look at Chronicles, it's 3 years of famine. The Septuagint, I think, says three. Just a typo there. But anyway, 3 months fleeing before your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. And you see David's response. You see David's response. He said, verse 14, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of God. Here's a man after God's own heart. And he would much rather fall into the hands of a God he knows to be merciful than to flee before his enemies for 3 months. And so, verse 15, God sends this pestilence. God sends this pestilence on all of Israel. And David looks out and you see in verse 16, the angel of the Lord is there. It must have been a horrific scene as David looks out over Jerusalem and he sees this angel of the Lord and he has this drawn sword. And David knows and understands that this sin is his. Yes, God is angry with Israel. God allowed this to happen to Israel. God is judging Israel. But ultimately, this falls at in his lap. He's got to own it. This is mine. And he does so. And David says in verse 17, he spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thy hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up and rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming towards him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said to David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good to him. Behold, there are oxen for burnt offerings, burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. The king said to Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which has cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land and the plague was stayed from Israel. And so here we see this scene again where the angel of the Lord has his sword drawn. People are dying. The nation of Israel, they had 70,000 that died there under the hand of this angel who's bringing the judgment of God upon these people. And one of the things we see, just as before, this is actually in Moriah. Again, I lost my passage in 1 Chronicles. What is it? 21. Thank you, because I got to go there. I don't want to use my memory. But you'll see that there in 1 Chronicles that the Lord actually says to the angel, stay your hand. Stay your hand. David goes to, it's actually Ornan in 1 Chronicles. He's going to Ornan's threshing floor. He's called Araunah here. And it's a place of sacrifice. It's going to be a place of sacrifice again, but it's going to be just as before. We didn't put that term with it. It's going to be a costly sacrifice because David says, I cannot offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And this is a sin offering. And this is, you see, he offers up a burnt offering and peace offerings, but this is an atonement for the sin that he has committed. And so he's offering this up, and it's here on Mount Moriah that this occurs. And so David is here. It's a place of sacrifice for sin. It's a costly sacrifice. We also see, obviously, we see substitution there as well. David was the one who deserved to die. He says, Lord, I'm the one who sinned. You know, bring your judgment, bring your sword on me and my father's house. But these people are innocent sheep. What have they done? And so we see again that it's a place of substitution. But let me go to that one. You said 1 Chronicles 21. I apologize for that. Let's look at 1 Chronicles 21. You see some additional details there. Verse 26, and David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And look at this last part. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. It was an accepted sacrifice, wasn't it? It was accepted. David wasn't the one to light the fire. This was God who lit the fire. This was God who said, I will accept this sacrifice, and here's how you'll know it. I will consume it. I will send fire from heaven, and I will consume it. And it said in verse 27, the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again to the sheath thereof. At that time, when David saw the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Normally, if he was going to offer an offering for sin, he had to be at the tabernacle. He had to be at the brazen altar. That was the approach to God, was first of all, you had to go past that brazen altar. Sin had to be dealt with, but God changed things. This was by the very order of God. Offer up an offering there in the threshing floor of Araunah or of Ornan. There, you're going to make a sacrifice for sin. And God says, I accept that sacrifice and would send fire down from heaven. And you see that David in verse 30 was afraid. After that, it would appear from the text, he was afraid to go to Gibeon. And he was afraid to go to Gibeon to the tabernacle to inquire of the Lord why. Because of what had happened, because of the angel of the Lord, the destruction, and because God had accepted that sacrifice there, not in front of the tabernacle. And so it's a possibility he felt like if he actually offered one in front of the tabernacle, that plague could continue again, could be taken up again. So he was, it was there on Mount Moriah. And so you see, I think the next verse, 22:1, actually belongs with 21. He says, and David said, this is what? This is the house of the Lord God. And this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And then we just read there in 2 Chronicles 3 that it was there in Mount Moriah on the threshing floor of Araunah or Nan that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. And so we see for Israel and for their history that this siding of this temple, it was a place of sacrifice. It was a place that they would remember where Abraham would offer up his only son, his well-beloved son. It was a place of substitution. It was a place of God's provision. Also, it was a place for sacrifice for sin, a costly sacrifice, but yet an accepted sacrifice. And so if we were to fast forward, we've got 5 minutes left, 6 minutes left. If we were to fast forward to the New Testament, do we find the sighting of the house of God any different for us in the New Testament age that it is for these of Israel of old? Now, granted, you know, it's not a tabernacle with goat skins. It's not a cedar boards and all covered with gold as Solomon's temple. It's much more incredible. The house of God is no longer bricks and mortar. You know, most people, I know y'all know that, but most people don't understand that. Most people don't understand. They look at this church, this is, you know, the church of Shannon Hills or whatever they want to phrase it. And they look at it, you know, the building is the church. This is, I've heard people say, you know, be careful going in the house of God. This is a house of God, but it's not this building. It's not that building over there either. It's you and I, isn't it? It's the corporate gathering of God's people. We are the church of God. We are the ones who have been called out of this world. And just as we read there and from 1 Timothy in the very beginning, he said, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. You can imagine if it were a bricks and mortar place, it'd be tough, right? We got to go away to Jerusalem, you know, at least once a year, you know, we got to make this trek to Jerusalem. It would just be logistically mind-boggling to get the Christians all over the world to meet in one central location and say, this is God's house. But we see the manifold wisdom of God in making this house not bricks and mortar, but you and I. You and I, we are, as Paul would say there in Ephesians 2, the very habitation of God through the Spirit. And how is that possible? How is it possible? Let's look over there at Ephesians chapter 2 real quick. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll see the siding, the groundwork, if you will, the foundation. Ephesians chapter 2. If you were to go to the first part of the chapter, you know what it tells about us. Gentiles, you know, we're dead in trespasses and sins. If you were to go on and look at in verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles, in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That's our condition as Gentiles. We have no hope and we're without God in this world. How is it that we have access to God? How is it that we can have a relationship with God? That was God's purpose with Israel. A sanctuary that I may dwell among them. It was a place where that relationship could be renewed through confession and forgiveness. It was a place where God had placed his name. It was a place where God had placed his presence. You and I are outside of that. Well, you may be Jews. I'm not a Jewish person. But anyway, I'm outside of that. I have no hope. I'm without God in this world, but you see there, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments containing the ordinance, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And so we see that we as believers now have access to God through the Spirit. How? It's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sacrifice, right? A sacrifice of the beloved Son, the well-beloved Son, the only begotten Son. It was a place there. And some people believe that the Lord was crucified there on that Mount Ranger Moriah. I can't say that emphatically, but we see that Jesus Christ was sacrificed for our sins. It was a place of God's provision. God will provide himself a lamb. John says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. God provided himself a lamb, and that was his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a substitute
I deserve that place. I deserve God's wrath. I deserve God's judgment. So it was a place where our substitute took our place. It was a costly sacrifice. Can you think of a higher price ever paid, that ever could be paid, than the life of the Son of God? But we know it was accepted sacrifice. It was accepted. 3 days later, what happened? God raised him from the dead. We know, you look at Romans chapter 1, he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. God emphatically declared that you mocked my Son as he hung on the cross, but this is my Son. This is my Son, and he paid the sacrifice. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And that's the groundwork that Jesus Christ laid that he might reconcile you and I to God, that we might enter into that right relationship. There's just, you can go throughout the New Testament and see it, that it's by the blood of his cross that you and I are reconciled. It's by the blood of his cross that he made peace for us with God. It's by his mighty sacrifice that you and I, and this is an incredible thought, it's not that we can come to God's house, but it's that God indwells us, the Holy Spirit of God. You're the temple. That's what he said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? It's a place where God has placed his name. This is not about Shannon Hills Chapel. It's about the corporate gathering of believers where God has placed his name here. We're not meeting under Shannon Hills, the name of Shannon Hills. A lot of people may think we are, but we're not. We're meeting the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's placed it here in the corporate gathering of his believers, whether it's here, whether it's in Mebane, whether it's in Rams, or wherever it is. Wherever that those saints gather together, we're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it should be a place where his presence is evidence as well, right? It should be a place where his presence is evidence as well. He's indwelling each one of us individually. We realize that, but he's indwelling us corporately, as he tells us here that we are this building in whom, verse 21, all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Solomon says, heaven and heavens can't contain you, much less this house that I built. Yet we find here in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, that God himself indwells each and every one of us. And God himself has made his dwelling, made his presence known, made his name to dwell here. And it's a place where we have a relationship with him. And it's an ongoing relationship. He's provided for us confession, forgiveness. You see it in 1 John. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's an ongoing relationship with God. It's just an incredible thing as we look at these parallels between that temple of God there in Israel of old and what you and I enjoy is far greater. It's far greater. I'm scheduled to be back in March, Lord willing. We'll take another look at it. It's just amazing all the things that you see. If you begin to read through the building of the temple, you read through the preparations for the temple, there's just so much there that really parallels to us in the church age. But again, just to be reminded of the privilege that you and I have as believers to be the very habitation of God himself, to have that relationship with him, is just absolutely incredible. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would reconcile us to you by his death there on Calvary's cross. Father, we know that he was our blessed substitute. He was the one who would bear in his own body our sins on Calvary's tree. Father, help us in the coming days to grow in our appreciation and adoration for our wonderful Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.